We turn another significant page today with our story from Ruth. Remember last week we heard of God giving the law to Moses a second time. The people had been freed from slavery in Egypt, had wandered through the desert, received the law a first time, but on the boundary between wilderness and promised land, God gives the law again. Gives them the gift of knowing how to live with God and neighbor, so that when they become a landed people, a not insignificant shift going from nomadic tribe to a landed nation, God wants them to remember all that God has taught them while they were in the wilderness. Namely, how to live with God, how to live with one another. And a lot of it boiled down to the very basic lesson from God that God's desire is everyone has enough and no one too much. Everyone has enough, but no one too much. God provides for all. Well, the people go over into the promised land led by Moses' successor, Joshua. They take the land and they begin to settle. And at first they have a rather interesting way of governance. They raised up from time to time judges. Judges were those who went about their lives and then when necessary they were called forth to provide leadership. These leaders could be male or female. They could come from any of the 12 tribes. But the key, I guess, is they would raise the leadership. They would be raised the leadership, do what was necessary of them, from them, and then they would go back to their normal lives until the call came again. Now, for a while, this works. For a while, things are pretty good. Everyone has enough, no one too much. There are no power struggles, there's no oppression. But that doesn't last long. When we get to the book of Judges that primarily tells of this epoch in the story, the history of Israel, there is an ominous note sounded rather early on. In those days, there was no king in Israel. A little foreshadowing. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Which is to say, they are not doing what is right in God's eyes. And God, as the story goes, has made it blatantly clear what God desires. All should live in peace and love with one another and with their God. Well, we narrow in quite a bit today to one family, Elimelech and Naomi. A wedded couple, they must flee from their home because of famine. Now, they come from the town of Bethlehem. Sounds familiar to us, more foreshadowing. Which literally in Hebrew means the house of bread. So it's ironic. There would be a famine, and they would have to flee. That they fled isn't earth-shaking news. That happened all the time. Still does. People find themselves in horrendous circumstances and moved somewhere else to try to find, if not a better life, at least some relief. That's not the interesting part. The interesting part is where they chose to go. To Moab. Now that name might not mean anything, if much at all, but it is significant in the story of, at this point, the people of Israel. Moab is the one of the sons born to one of Lot's daughters. You don't know how that story goes, Google it. It's not good. Suffice it to say, the Jews, the Israelites, and the Moabites did not care for one another. Understatement of the morning. And the Israelites told a rather damning origin story of the Moabites. Here I can use the word bastard in its technical sense. The Israelites considered the Moabs bastards. So that Elimelech and Naomi going to Moab, that would be a bit of a head scratcher. Perhaps those who told and read this story at first thought, nothing good's going to come from this. Well, like the Samaritan in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke, the other that we are as hearers supposed to boo and hiss becomes a bit of the hero of the story. In this case, the Moabite gets a book in Holy Scripture named after her. So Elimelech and their two sons, and his two sons, they all die. Doesn't give us much detail about that. And it's interesting, too, to point out while they give us the names of both sons and both daughters-in-law, we don't know who married who. I guess that's not important to the story. What is important, though, is the focus on Naomi and where she is now in her life that her husband and her sons have died. At that time, as now in many parts of the world, without a man of the house, a woman was left quite vulnerable. There would be no one to care for her. There is no survivor benefit in the story of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is now left to fend for herself in this patriarchal society, and it doesn't look good. She attempts to send Ruth and Orpah away that they might go and find relief back in their ancestral home. They might go back from whence they came and perhaps remarry. They might find someone else to provide for them in this society. There's some back and forth. They say yes, no, yes. Orpah decides to leave. We shouldn't make her the villain in the story. She does, perhaps, what is the prudent thing. She goes back home. But we have Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth isn't having any of it. Ruth says, no. Where you go, I will go. And perhaps the point of the whole thing, your God shall be my God. And if that isn't enough, Ruth takes it to its extreme limit. Where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. So it is, our fates are intertwined. Naomi seems to say, look, I lost my son, you, your husband. The contract's null and void, you're free to go. Ruth seems to answer, it's not about that. It's not about my relationship with my husband now that he is gone. It is about my relationship with you. Ruth seems to say, I value that. I long for that. I want that relationship to continue. Come what may. Because she's a Moabite going back to Judah. And things might get rough. So they do return. And if you're familiar with the other three chapters in this short book of Ruth, things turn out pretty well. Naomi and Ruth return. A little bit of scheming, but things work out. Ruth is able to provide for Naomi until she marries Boaz. And Boaz cares for Ruth and Naomi and their eventual family. There are three points, perhaps, in this story, three characters, each of them displaying a wonderful quality. Perhaps we can turn to them one at a time briefly. First, of course, there is Ruth. Ruth of steadfast love. Ruth who clings to Naomi. You go, I will go. Your God shall be my God. We shall lie together even in death. A love that says, I desire to be in your company, come what may. It's me and you, kid, we'll do this together. You need not go off on your own. Then there's Naomi. Quite interestingly, we don't hear much of her love for Ruth. The best said of Naomi is she gave up arguing with Ruth. Scripture says she said no more to her. All right, Ruth, follow me. But what is perhaps key for Naomi in this is there was something about her, something about the way she lived her life, something about her faith in God that would lead Ruth to want to be with her despite what might come. Naomi has faith. Faith in the God of Israel. Faith in the God who was the one that freed them from slavery in Egypt. Faith in the God that God's self shows steadfast love. Ruth, not knowing it perhaps, reflects God's steadfast love in her actions. But this is the God of the covenant. God has this characteristic that the Jews called chesed. You got to get that little chesed. Which I have always heard is steadfast love, unconditional love. Perhaps we think of agape in the Greek, the unconditional love. But I heard another definition of it this week, and it's interesting. It's rather utilitarian, but chesed is that quality of a person that is necessary to maintain a covenant. So when we talk of God's steadfast love, it is that love that is capable of bearing the burdens of a relationship in order that the promise might be fulfilled. And God does indeed fulfill God's promise. Because if you read to the end of Ruth, you find out that Ruth gives birth to Obed. Obed and his wife father Jesse. Jesse and his wife father David. Suddenly the story shifts from this woman who is barely of any account to the next, well, not the next, to a future king of Israel. King David, Scripture proclaims, the greatest of the Israelite kings, and we know, of course, an ancestor of no one less than Jesus Christ himself. Ruth, the Moabite, is in the lineage of our Savior. What was it that preserved what is oftentimes a very fragile understanding of covenant? Was it God's chesed? Was it Naomi's faithfulness? Was it Ruth's steadfast love for her mother-in-law? Yes. A wonderful mixture of all. That God's plan would remain intact. That God would indeed deliver to the world a Savior. So,
where do we place ourselves? With Ruth, from time to time, we see a quality in someone else that brings forth in us a desire to spend time and commitment and energy and love. Is it with Naomi, who in our lives we exhibit something that someone else sees that says, that's something I want to understand at a deeper level? Who are you? What makes you tick? And ultimately, who is your God? Or do we understand that God works through all people? This is a God of radical inclusivity. A God who would include Moabites in God's plan. A God that would claim widows and orphans to fulfill God's plan. I want to leave you this morning. If you've been following the news, of course, you know there is more unrest in the Middle East, in the Holy Land. This past week, our presiding bishop, Elizabeth Eaton, issued a letter. I won't read it in its entirety. She's a Lutheran preacher, after all. It goes on for a bit. But she writes this. As Lutherans, we are accustomed to holding tension between two truths. Right? Luther did that a lot. Paradoxes. Thus, the ELCA denounces the egregious acts of Hamas, acts that have led to unspeakable loss of life and hope. At the same time, the ELCA denounces the indiscriminate retaliation of Israel against the Palestinian people, both Christian and Muslim. It is difficult to find words that suffice in the complexity of this moment and in the web of relationships that bind us together as church, with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Jordan and the Holy Land, and our interreligious partners. Yet God has called us to be a people who stand with others amid suffering. The rest of the letter is easy to find online. Just Google Elizabeth Eaton, Palestinian Israel letter. But that last line, I think, is so germane to the story we hear in Ruth. There is famine. People have to flee. People from no cause of their own find themselves in a dire situation across some human-drawn border. And there's great suffering. Elizabeth Eaton's words are so succinct, the complexity of this moment. There is one thing that we as God's people are called to do: to stand with others amid their suffering. Naomi and Ruth, they give us a taste of that today in our lesson. May we too hear the call of God to stand with others in the good times, and perhaps more so in the times of suffering. Again, Naomi gave a blessing to her daughters-in-law in their time of grief and suffering. Let us do the same. Amen.